name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Before we get started tonight, give me your attention, please. If you haven't met them already, I want you to meet Mike and Debbie up here. What's your kid's name again? Josh, I remember Josh. And then Tiffany and Rebecca. How could I forget Rebecca? And they live in Wichita, Kansas. And they're on spring break, and Mama said, what do you want to do this week when you're on spring break? And they said, we want to go up to the Bible study up in Kansas City. So they made the table all the way up here tonight. So, or whoever said it, I don't know who said it, but bottom line is this. Now, here's the bottom line, and I'm glad they're here tonight because this kind of just put the icing on the cake for me. And I've known Debbie and Mike for, 30 years probably, some long time ago. I used to go down and preach at Wichita quite often down there, and here's the deal, we're gonna have a little church business meeting here for about 3-4 minutes before we get started here. Bottom line is this: they don't have a Bible-believing church down there anywhere, do you, Deb? Nowhere, Mike? Nowhere?
Not that we found.
Not that you found. So, they're basically surviving on the website and all of those things. And I told them that we would send two guys down, and there's another family and to start with down there that can come sometimes too. Maybe you even know more people. But I told them that we would send two guys down every Sunday to hold church for them. And Deb, do you think you got a place down there at the senior center where they can meet? Okay. And we'll work all that out. I think their biggest fear is, and I'm just going to speak for them for a moment here, is that they feel, and they're such gracious people, I think they feel bad that two people would drive all the way down just for 4 or 5 people to come down there for church. So let's put it to a vote here tonight and end their fears once and for all. All of you who are willing to drive down to Wichita, not all at one time. I got to clarify this bunch. We're not going to raise our hand here. That's too civilized. All of you who are willing to drive down every week, two guys to go down and hold church service for this lovely family who loves God and loves the Word of God and their kids love the Bible and want to learn it, but they don't have a church to go. All those willing to be part of that and support that and do everything, let me know hereby. Amen.
Amen.
There you go. Anybody opposed? If you are, you can leave right now and go find another church. So we'll talk about that afterwards and we'll see where we can go with that. But we love you and I'm glad you're here. And it's been many, many years. You really haven't changed much. You look just like you did all back then. But I'm glad you're here tonight. And if you didn't get your free gift out of the bookstore, then we'll do that afterwards when we're working through some things. But good to have you here tonight. I'm glad you came. Let's. Who's got our first question tonight in the Bible? Larry.
All right. I got 7 questions.
7 questions. Well, why don't we just do one every day in a week next week? And we'll have.
Really, I got 2, but I wrote it down too. All right, it's fasting for today, because the passage that I'm thinking about is Luke 5:35. I guess in that passage he used the word those days, so immediately made me think about the tribulation, right?
You got 2 different things there. You got obviously in the where's that at, Luke? What? 5:35. All right. It says in verse 35. It says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." And his question has to do with the concept of fasting in the sense of is fasting for today? Well, let me talk about it for a minute here. If fasting is for today, it wouldn't be because of this verse here, okay? This verse here is in Luke, and we're not even into the New Testament church yet. This is still under the nation of Israel. And so what he's telling them there historically has to do with the Christ going back and Israel going through the tough times they have to, but then also, as you said a moment ago, doctrinally it has to do with the tribulation period, see, in that particular verse.
John 14,
okay.
Basically, it said Jesus and God, him to live inside of us, so we wouldn't be without Christ, right? So I wouldn't need a fast, would I? God is with me, you know, and Christ is living inside of me. And that verse right there is talking about fasting.
What verse is that again in John 14?
14:23.
Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him and will come unto him and make our abode with him. And you're saying based on that verse, and that is a talking about the coming Holy Spirit of God, which had not come yet, but is John 14 is a great chapter on the coming Holy Spirit of God called the Comforter. You're saying based on that promise of him coming that you would not need to fast.
Based
on the scripture of him living and so, well, that's a pretty sound piece of theology, Larry. I mean, that's pretty good. Let's talk about fasting for a moment and so we can get an idea on this. Somebody, we've done this many times, you've been around for a while. Somebody give me the definitive verse on fasting. John, where is it? Psalms chapter 35. You want to put in your Bible, Psalms 35 is the definitive passage on fasting. In other words, this is where fasting defines itself so you understand what it's dealing with. Now, let me give you the New Testament concept of fasting today. And the New Testament concept of fasting today is that if you have something in your life that you want to accomplish, or maybe it's something in your life that you want. Maybe you have a problem, a medical problem. Maybe you have an issue with your family. Say a husband and wife are having issues, and the husband wants to fix the issue, or the wife wants to fix the issue. Maybe you have a problem with your children, and so you're praying about it. But you're not praying. You want to do more, let's put it that way. You feel like that your prayers are not enough, that you want to do something extra. And so what commonly is taught today in most churches and most seminars on fasting is that when you fast, that helps God, it helps your petition with God, so to speak. In other words, that if you deny yourself food, you know, that then God looks down on you and says, feel sorry for you because you're really hungry, and will give you what you want so you can hurry up and eat and feel good again. I mean, along those lines. And of course, from the Bible concept, nothing could be farther from the truth. Fasting was never given for anybody to get something from God. That's the first thing you need to know. Fasting was never designed so if you quit eating, God would feel sorry for you and then give you what you're asking for. If you have problems in your life, you starting to fast is not going to solve your problems by itself, the concept of fasting. In other words, denying yourself food so that God will do something for you is never taught in the Bible anywhere, shape, or form. That's not what it was designed for. But look at Psalms chapter 35 here, and we'll talk about it. And it says, verse 13. It says, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. Now here it comes. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. Now, that's a great verse. Now, hold your finger there and come back to Psalm 69, and let's get the companion verse with this, and then we'll have something to work with. Now, here, the definition is the fact that fasting humbles your soul. You see that thing? It humbles your soul. All right, now over here in Psalm chapter 69, verse 10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. And when you start to come through this and you look at it, you're going to find that The fasting has nothing to do with you getting what you want. Fasting and prayer always go together. We know that. And Larry hit it right on the head. The bottom line is, you have a book that gives you every principle you need to understand about everything in life you're going to get into. You don't need to fast in that sense. This is the breakdown that we have today in Bible Christianity. People don't know the Bible. Because they don't know the Bible, then they're caught in the vacuum of when something comes into their life, they don't know what to do. This is why the Bible was written and given to you, one of the many reasons. It was given to you so you could have God's opinion on everything in life that you had to face and deal with. I have never found a problem anywhere, anytime, any place in life, and I've been doing this for quite a few years now, where there wasn't a biblical principle or a model in the Bible or some kind of example in the Bible, multiple principles that told us exactly how we were supposed to deal with something. The Bible is called light. The world is called darkness. And in this world, we're to walk through this dark world and we're to try to find our way through. The devil has put all kinds of pitfalls. Those pitfalls will be bad decisions, bad relationships, bad choices, just about everything in life. The devil has strewn all in front of you and me. Your job and my job is to try to walk through those things without stepping on a landmine and blowing your legs off spiritually. And of course, that's impossible up to the point where God gave you the Word of God. The Bible says in the book of Psalms, "At the entrance of thy word giveth light." Then the moment you get the Bible and you get into the Bible, you have a light that is a lamp under my feet and a light under my path, the Bible says. So now, even though you're in this darkness trying to work your way through it, you have a light that now shows you and guides you. What is that light? Get out of your mind that it's some big searchlight or a miner's helmet that you're walking through. The light is the biblical principles found in the Bible that tell you how to deal and react to any given circumstance or situation that you don't have to get caught up into it. It's as simple as that. Why do we pray? We pray, a couple of reasons, but one of the reasons we pray is when we get in a jam. Why do we pray when we get a jam? Because we want to get out of the jam. And how do we get out of the jam? By praying? Now, I've told you before, and I say it many, many times, and it's the number one rule I use in dealing with people. You cannot solve your problems by the same thinking that got you into those problems. You have to change the thinking pattern by which you got you into that mess. And the way that you do that is by getting the biblical principles and start making decisions based on that instead of continue on making bad choices. Many times people get into situations and they pray. And here's the problem with prayer. We talked about this in great detail when we come through Romans chapter 8, which is the great passage on in the definitive chapter in the Bible on prayer. The older you get in the Lord, the more you mature, the more you start to grow in the Bible, and the more you start to live your life by biblical principles, the more you're going to come to the place in your life where you have a better understanding that as a Christian, what your prayer life really should be like and what it really should be. And as you mature to a point in your life, you're going to find that probably, and we talked about this in Romans 8, there's three infirmities that we all have. One was the fact that the infirmity of our flesh. The other one was back in the Old Testament, I think it was in Psalms, it had to deal with the infirmity of me not remembering what God did for me. And then, of course, the third one was the fact that we don't know how to pray. Bible says we pray not as we should. We don't know how to pray. And one of the marks of a spiritual person that gets to a point in their life of spiritual growth is to understanding prayer. And when you understand prayer, then you're understanding what fasting was and how fasting fits into your life today and what it's all about. And of course, the thing that you learn as you grow to a spiritual point in your life at some point is you realize that what prayer really is. Prayer was not given for you and for me that we could change God's mind. And that's what we really think it is. We think prayer is our ability to go to God and have Him reverse His course. We think prayer is a way that we go to God to get Him to change His mind. We think a prayer is our way of getting God to give us what we want, and we add to that fasting, because if I really emaciate myself to the place where I'm really in dire straits, God is going to feel so sorry for me, he's going to give me that Corvette or whatever it may be. And of course, that's not true. You'll come to a point in your life where you'll realize the greatest thing that you'll ever learn about prayer is there are some things, as a child of God, you don't have a right to ask God to change. Now, you know what the difference between, in my mind anyhow, a really mature child of God and a child of God that's just your everyday walk-of-the-mill child of God? To me, it would be the difference of understanding, as a Christian, what you have a right to ask God for and what you don't have a right to ask God for. And that comes down to you understanding, as Larry so aptly put it, that you have a Bible that gives you everything, and you have him living inside you. May I ask what more than you need than that? Well, I'll tell you what more you need than that. You need how to use what's inside of you. That's the problem. I don't doubt that most of you are saved tonight. I don't doubt that most of you are on your way to heaven. But not everybody here knows how to use the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God that's inside you tonight. And that's my job. My job is to help you do that. I've watched over the years, you know, almost 7 years this year. I've watched over the years how some of you came in and, you know what, you had issues in your life, you struggled in your life, and here you are, you know, 4 or 5 years later, whenever you came in, and you're very much on top of things, and you're still moving in the right direction, and you're learning how to do it. One of the things that you will learn to do is you will learn that in praying, in situations in life, you don't have a right to ask God for certain things, to change certain things. We look at prayer like a Sears catalog. You know, we order things from it. And we tell God what we want, what we want him to do. And of course, the Bible makes it very clear that you and I don't know what is the mind of the Spirit. And we get a perception, and I got to be honest with you, the closer you get to God and the closer you get in the Word of God, the more you get God's perception on things. And that's very key. But the average Christian never gets there. The average Christian goes through their whole life like a little rat in a little maze, and he smells the cheese at the end, that'd be our heaven, and he works his way through, bumping his nose here, and hopefully at some point he'll turn the corner and there'll be the golden piece of cheese. That'd be our heaven, you know. But all through that life, it's like a little maze, and he's just about as lost and confused as he can be. And of course, God doesn't want that for you. God wants you to operate in a realm where you understand what God is doing, how you fit into it, and then have a clear direction of what God wants you to do, and that comes from the principles of the Bible. So when you get into prayer, then you know how to pray intelligently. Let me give you an example. You have unsaved people that are your friends. You have every right in the world to ask God to save those unsaved people. Principle. Somebody give me the principle. Raise your hand. What's the principle? Rebecca? God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's the principle. You have a right to pray for that. Now, let's take another scenario. Let's say that you go to the doctor tomorrow, and this is going to be a little rough on some of you because, first of all, you're going to think, I know how human nature is, you're going to think because you don't do this that God's going to give you this so you'll learn how to do it, and that's not necessarily true. Let's say you go to the doctor tomorrow and he tells you got cancer. Now, nobody wants to get cancer. Nobody wants to get cancer. But what's the first thing we as God's people do when we get cancer? Well, we ask God to heal us of that cancer. We come to the point in our life as Christians where we're so shallow that the Bible says, you realize that God sometimes can get more honor and glory out of the affliction you go through than you not going through an affliction? You realize in the extreme case that God may be able to get more honor and glory out of your life than he does out of your death than he does your life. Case in point, David Brainerd. Most of you don't know who David Brainerd was. David Brainerd was a 21-year-old guy back in the 1700s that lived up in Pennsylvania and New York. He married the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest preachers the world has ever seen. And a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards was George Whitefield, another great preacher. And he had a burden for the American Indian. And David Brainerd went out. In fact, we probably have his autobiography back there, the Journal of David Brainerd. We've had it. We may be out of it now. But David Brainerd went out and spent long months out in the woods of Pennsylvania. He got fever, and he was very sick. He was not a very healthy guy to begin with. And he would go out into the great north Pennsylvania and New York woods, and he would pray for hours at a time for the salvation of the American Indians. It is said in his journal that his fever was so bad that as he prayed in the snow, that the heat from his body actually melted the snow into puddles of water around his knees. He died at 23 or 24 years old of consumption and tuberculosis. And you know what? In a day in his life, there was not one time in his life where he ever had any record of ever converting any American Indian to Christ. There was no great revival of the American Indian tribes. When you look at David Brainerd's life, you look at a man who burned his life out, some say foolishly, when he died at 22 or 23, I forget exactly how old he was, he's in his early 20s, he looked like a broken down old man. And when he died, and he died at that age without ever having won anybody to Christ in the American Indians or established any great missionary colonies, many people, I'm sure, looked at David Brainerd's life and thought, what a waste. But you see, here's a young man, as a case in point, where God wanted to get more honor and glory out of his death than he did his life. David Brainerd kept the journal. And David Brainerd wrote in that journal of his agonizing burden for the American Indian and all of the things that he went through and the frustration, but yet through the time that he went through it and all of the things that he had to deal with. Some years later, that journal was published. And a couple of missionaries, one going to China, one going to India, called out of the Haystack group, that little group of people that met around and prayed for the missions of the world. They read David Brainerd's diary, and it gave them such a burden that they went to the mission field. One of them went to Burma. One of them went to India. And several of them went around to this world into China and spent the next 40, 50 years of their life having great revivals and having great things done for God that David Brainerd never got to do. But my point is this. If David Brainerd would have never written the journal, if David Brainerd would have never failed and went through the sufferings that he went through, we probably would have not have seen the great missionaries that turned the world upside down around the world 50 years later in his life. You see, most Christians can't even get there. We forget that when we got saved, your life is no longer your own. Your life and my life should now become to the point where you get to the point in your life where the Bible says if we live unto the Lord in Romans chapter. Will you wait till we get to Romans chapter 14? Just one more week in 13, and then we're going to move into 14. It says in chapter 14, verse 7, whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or we die, we are the Lord's. Most of God's people can't ever get to that. Both of God's people can't see themselves that once they're saved, turning themselves over to God. We only give God what is convenient in our own lives. And that's a tragedy, but that's the way we are. Not too many of God's people today will pay the price for what it takes to really take a stand for God and do anything for God. We're just not built that way anymore in the world that we're living in, and it's hard to find God's people that are that committed to it and will get that into the Bible to that length to understand and go for it. But when you would come to the point in your life that you have some disease, you don't have a right to God to go and ask him to heal you of that. You do have a right to say, God, I don't know why you've given this to me. I don't know why that I've got this affliction, and I don't know why you've chosen me to have this. And let's face it, there are no accidents with God. Somebody doesn't run into the throne room and say, oh, Lord, you know that Bob Alexander's got cancer? No, how'd that slip in? I didn't know that. No. He knows everything that goes on, and he is the author of everything in our lives. And he allows the things to come into our lives that he may get the honor and glory out of everything that he does. You know, in a funeral, you see it in the obituary, don't you? Every time somebody dies, and I read it all the time, I mean, I just to see, you know, the older you get, the more you read the obituary to see if you find yourself in them, I guess. I don't know. Everywhere you read, celebration of life. Celebration of life. We're going to celebrate his life. We're going to celebrate her life. You know, there was a time when the Bible says in the book of Proverbs that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. There was a time in this world in Christianity where when you went to a funeral and the guy was a saved person or a saved woman, you rejoiced in their death in Christ Jesus. We've gotten away from it. Death is the farthest thing we want to think about in our life or anything that goes along with it. We don't want anything in our world that's going to, we want to serve God. This is it. And boy, do I ever see this. We want to serve God. We really do. But we just want it on our terms. That's who we are. We want to serve God. We want to do this. We want to do that. But we don't want to go through all of the tough times that we got to go through. We want it on our terms. So when something befalls us, we've read so much garbage and so much junk. Why do bad things happen? That's a good book. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, all things work together for the end of love of God who are called according to his purpose. And in that verse, there's the principle. Then there is no bad things that happen to God's people. It's all good things if you look at it from the aspect that God wants to get the honor and glory out of what you're going through. So the older you get, the more you realize that there's some things that you don't have a right. And I'm just giving you a couple of examples. But there's some things as a Christian you don't have a right to ask God to change. You have a right to ask God to help you be a better Christian and walk with him better every day. You have a right to ask God for you to be a better mother or a better parent or a better husband or a better father. You have a right to do that. You have a right to ask God to help you learn the Bible. I've told you many, many times, Psalms 119, 176 verses. Every one of them deals with a different aspect of the Word of God. And if you want to learn the Bible, my advice to you would be to get into Psalms 119 and carve out your own prayer. It's David. And it's David telling God and asking God, if you'll give me the book, this is what I'll do for you. And boy, he got the book and he did it for God. And of course, that's where you have a right to do that. But when you get into the trials of life and the tribulations of life and the bad things that happen to you, you don't have a right to ask God to get you out of it, to short circuit it, to cut it off at the pass. Maybe he wants to get honor and glory out of your life. I've learned this over the years. When something happens in my life, I know what happened in my life for one of three reasons. So I have a little spiritual checklist, and this will work for you. Because I know the Bible principles involved. And when something happens in my life, the first thing I ask myself, is this God's hand of chastisement in my life because there's sin in my life? And that's the first thing I look at. You know why that's number one? Because that's usually the problem. And you got to judge yourself in the light of the Word of God because we know, Hebrews chapter 12 and other numerous places, that if you have sin in your life, if you're God's child, he's going to come down and chastise you like a wife would, or a mom and dad would chastise their children. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're all partakers if you're a child of God. And who chasteneth, you know, God chastens us just like a father chastens his son. So the first thing I ask God is, okay, am I going through this because there's something wrong between me and you that I haven't caught, so you're trying to get my attention. If that clears up, then I ask myself this, okay, sin's not the problem, then there's something that you want me to learn from this. God has something for you. And of course, the example there will be Job. Job didn't do anything wrong in his life. But Job went through the trials of 7 days of having everything upside down in his life simply because of the fact that God had something he wanted Job to have. Now, here's something you got to remember. And this is where the book of Job comes into this. God had a message for Job. He had something he wanted to do with Job that made him better. And if you study Job, you'll find out at the end of the book, he's 2 times better than he was when he started. He gets double everything that he had. And he had quite a lot. So he gets a double blessing, a double portion at the end of his life. God had a message for Job. He had a lesson he wanted him to learn. Now, here's the thing you got to remember. Sometimes God has a lesson or something he wants you and I to learn, and when it's not sin in your life, then he puts you into something for you to grow through. Growing through adversity is an absolute biblical doctrine all the way through your Bible. So he'll put you through something to help you grow. But many times, as in the case of Job, God had a message for Job, but he used the devil to be the messenger boy. See how things work? Now what happens in most of our lives? We get so focused on the messenger boy, we miss the message. And that's exactly what you've got to look at. Sometimes God puts some things in your life for you to grow through. If you never had any adversity in your life, you'd never grow. You know why? Because we're lazy. So God has to prod us along. One of the things that will happen to some of you guys if you get into the ministry, that by the time you're in ministry 4, 5, 10, maybe 10 years, if you're been in a ministry 10 years and you don't have 200 people that hate your guts and stay up all night to try to plot your death, you're not doing anything for God. You know why God puts those people in your life? To keep you honest. He puts those kind of people in your life that you'll stay close to him. He puts those kind of people in your life that you realize that, you have to stay in the book because your protection, it comes from God. So he'll do things like that. And you know what you do through those things? Those things never stop you. They never hurt you. But those things create an atmosphere that you grow through and you learn to trust God more. If God didn't put tough times in our life, we wouldn't have any relationship with God. And that's what he does. Many times we get so satisfied and so smug in all that we know about the Bible and in all that we have with God and all that God does for it, we take God for granted. So you know what God does? He gives you a little tap up alongside the head so you realize that don't take him for granted. Just that simple. Now, in your life, it'll be for one of three reasons. First of all, sin in your life. Second of all, something that God wants you to learn from this. And then the third one will be this. Sometimes there'll be somebody else who's going to get something from what you're going through. I don't even know why I'm writing this because it makes no sense. I just said it. Something that you're going through. Now, David Brainerd's the case in point there. Years and years and years ago, when we were back in Ohio, Barbara will remember this story, we had put a haunted house together. And old Mel Savaka come up with the idea of getting an old abandoned house and fixing it all up and doing it all right. We worked on it, and everybody dressed up. We must have run in 2 nights' time. You know, it was a precursor to what you see downtown. We probably ran 1,000 people through that in 2 nights. And we were down there working and doing things, and Barb stepped on a nail and a board. Remember, Barb? You stepped on a nail, remember? Went home that night. We went to bed. She woke up in the middle of the night, and her foot was swollen up. Her whole leg was swollen up, and we had to take her to the hospital. She spent 4 or 5 days in the hospital, a week in the hospital. You know what? I'm just a young Christian back then, and I don't fully understand it. I mean, I look at it from my standpoint, from a human standpoint. I'm the one who should have stepped on the nail, not her. I mean, I'm the idiot here. I'm the one, I'm the got the issues, not her. I'm the one who should have stepped. But she stepped on the nail. And I looked at that, and I asked God. I said, I don't know why. I mean, what did she do? I mean, she didn't do anything. I mean, she's as good as they get. How in the world did she ever do anything? I mean, she didn't. And you know what? You know what happened? About 2 days she was in there, they put another little gal in the bed next to her. And about 2 days later, my wife won that little girl to Christ. See? Here's a case where somebody else had a need. And the affliction she went through was to get her in a place where God could do what he needed to do. See how it works? Now, you'll never give me a fourth one. Because three is the order of completion in the Bible. Now, when you hit the third thing, it's done. I mean, there is no other aspect. There's three. It's either sin in your life, something that God wants you to learn from what you're going through, like Job did, or it's for somebody else. And of course, those are the first things you look at. You know what that does? And I know this is hard for most of God's people. We are so stuck on ourselves and who we are. We are so focused on us. We are so focused on what we want. Our whole agenda is built around us. And we come to the point that when we get into a jam, because our comfort level is disrupted, you know, and now, it's like a guy came home from work and he says, honey, we look terrible. What happened today? Oh, the most terrible day of my life. What happened? Oh, the computers broke down. We all had to think. It's that kind of stuff. Your comfort level gets shaken. Your little world gets rocked that we like to have, but just our own little way that we want to have it, don't we? And we don't like our comfort zone, you know. We don't like to be have our space invaded. And of course, that won't work for the viable Christian. The viable Christian needs to come to the place where you're able to adapt yourself to any circumstances, because you automatically run through the checklist. And when you know this one isn't on, when you know it isn't this one, and you're sure it isn't this one, then you really start looking at these two. Now, this is where fasting comes in. You thought we forgot about the question on fasting, didn't you? This is where fasting comes in. Fasting was never designed to give you what you want. The two verses I gave you in Psalms 35 and Psalm 69 show you that fasting has to do with the chastening of your soul and the humbling of your soul. Now, what does that do? What fasting does do is fasting puts you into a scenario where you really see how weak and vile and wicked you really are in the flesh. Fasting, you don't do fasting so you get your prayer answered. You fast if you fast because of the fact that it puts you in a place where you see how weak you really are. Remember Jacob and Esau, that story? And Jacob's got the birthright from Esau. And Esau's out there all day long trying to hunt deer, and God keeps making the deer move. You know, he can't get a shot at the deer anywhere. He's only been gone at probably maybe a half a day. Maybe he got up early in the morning like most deer hunters do, and he's back now, you know, and it's 3 or 4 o'clock, and he comes stumbling in, and Jacob's make this big hot bowl of chili, you know, Texas fire chili with beans and all kinds of stuff in it, you know, and Esau is just so absolutely starving to death, and so he says, hey, Jake, he said, I'd like to have some of that, you know, chili stuff, man. That looks stuff. I smelled it all coming down the trail here. Can I get some of that? And Jake says, what are you going to give me for it? And the bottom line is, he got his birthright, and this is what Esau said. Here's what he said. This is human rationalization. He says, well, what good is my birthright to me? What good is the birthright to you? Well, if you know what the birthright is in the Bible, I'd say it's quite a thing. But what did he say? What is this birthright to me? I'm at the point of death. He missed one meal and he's at the point of dying. You know, you can live probably 3 weeks without, you can go probably 2 or 3 days without water. You could go probably 2 or 3 weeks without food. Some of us, 6 or 7 weeks, maybe. But the bottom line is this. You're not good. He missed one meal. He missed one meal. Now, you know how it is when you miss one meal. I mean, just tomorrow, just do it for an example. Tomorrow, get up. Don't drink your coffee in the morning. Don't eat breakfast. Don't eat lunch. Wait till dinner time and watch how they bring you home in an ambulance. You're laughing. I guarantee you by noon, you will be absolutely beside yourself. By 1 o'clock in the afternoon, you won't be able to stay focused. You will be just where Jacob was. If the devil showed in and came in there and said, well, I'd like to have this, or I'd like to have that, or I'd like to have you, say, take it all. Just give me a Big Mac, man. What good is all of this when I'm going to point to die? You ain't going to die. Fasting, taking food out of your life when you're going through a tough time, doesn't help get the answer from God, but it humbles and it chastens your soul to show you how weak we really are to begin with. And when you get to that point, that's when God can do something. The problem with most of us is we do too many things ourselves. I personally believe that there'll be things that I'll miss at the judgment seat of Christ, and there'll be things that I would have had that I won't get simply because that in many areas of my life I was just too strong myself. God doesn't want us strong. God wants us weak. And the weaker we become, the better God can use us, because that's when we become the vessel by which he can flow through, because we have got self out of the way. And boy, Christians look at that just the opposite, don't we? We look at the fact that if you're having a tough time and you're struggling with this or you're struggling with that, that is something bad. Well, it is if you did something stupid, but if you're just going through the natural course of life and you're having issues in life with your job or with this or with that, that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing, because when you're at your weakest, God has the ability to use you the most. And what fasting does in any given situation, it gets you on the same page with God. And it gets you to the same place where you realize how wicked and weak you are, that you missed one meal and now your body, your flesh is screaming. Your flesh is absolutely pulling its hair out. Your flesh is absolutely ripping itself to pieces because it wants food. And it forces you to look at the fact that, in fact, look at this verse here. I think this is it's a good thing here. It says this. Verse 13, we're in Psalms 35 now again. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. Now look at this. And my prayer, he's praying something. And my prayer returned into mine own bosom. See what the fasting did? Fasting brought that prayer right back around and showed him how really real that prayer really was and where he was at with it. Because many times we pray for things that we shouldn't be praying for. And I'm telling you right now, and I preach this all the time, and I'll preach it forever, and you know, it's just like everything else we do around here. You got some of you who really do it well, some of you do it kind of well, and some of you don't give a flip. But that's just life on planet Earth when you're dealing with people. But the bottom line is this: I will say it forever and ever and ever, and I will point it out forever and ever and ever. Your life will never be anything for God, meaningful for God, until you start operating in your world by the biblical principles of God. So sooner or later, you might as well start learning them. We go through life as Christians thinking there's two sets of rules: the Bible rules for everybody else, and then we are exception to those rules, and that's not true. There's only one set of rules for everybody, and it's the Bible principles. You make right choices, you get to the place where God helps you grow through that and you learn. You make bad choices, then you pay the circumstances and the bad choices that come along with that, and we've all been there. So fasting, then, is not, by the Bible's definition, is not to get your prayer answered. It is to get you to the point where, in the whole scheme of things, it helps you better understand how weak you really are, that you can get on the same page and understand what God is doing. And anything that comes into your life, you always want to pray at some point this preface: according to your will, God. How many times I've said to myself, Lord, it looks like it's this. I'm gonna move in that direction because of the principles involved and what it looks like. But at the same time, Lord, I don't fully understand all what you may be doing here. So I want you to know this: I'm going to go by the light that you give me, but I also want you to know that I want this to be done by your will and not mine. And as far as I'm concerned, if you want to shut the whole thing down, you want to slam the door on it, you want to go another direction, I am okay with you. I have no dog in this fight other than I want whatever you want. Most Christians can't get there. Most Christians always have an ulterior motive for their prayer because they want something, you know what, and they're going to find out how to get it, and then they're going to come out and say, oh, look what God did. God had absolutely nothing to do with it. We find our way to get what we want. You know, your kids do the same thing. You got mom and dad, the kids want to do something. They know that they can split mom and dad up. They're going to get a better shot at getting what they want. So what do? They go to dad and they say, Dad, can I go do this? And dad says, go ask your mother. So they go over to the mom and you say, Mom, can we do this? Dad said it was all right with him, but we had to ask you. And because you're over here and dad's over here and there's no communication in the middle, you get hosed. You get hosed. We do the same thing with God. We want what we want over what God wants because we don't know what God wants. So we say, well, this is of God when it isn't of God, and off you go. You find a way to get it done. You find a way to get what you want. You give God the honor and glory for it. And God said, don't give me the honor and glory for it. I ain't 100 million light years around this thing. And then the consequences come in, and then you wonder what happened. I have never seen God change his mind so much than in the last 40 years of my life dealing with people. I've had young men say, well, God's called me to do this. 2 weeks later, they're doing something else. I've had the young lady say, well, this is what God's called me to do. And then 3 weeks later, a month later, that didn't work. Now, you got at some point in your life, and that's not really necessarily true, because at no point in your life will you figure it out, but at some point you think you'd sit down and find out if you're wrong or God's wrong. But we never do, because we're never wrong, okay? And this is what you get into when you get into the biblical principles, the big biblical principles, and the reason why many times we don't want to do them is because we don't want to change the way we are. And the biblical principles will change the way you are. I met with my couple last night I asked you to pray for Sunday that were coming over to see me. Really nice couple. I don't believe either one of them are saved. Probably a good chance they might come to church this Sunday. And I told them what I would do for them. I said, just come and scope it out. And neither one of them are saved as far as I can tell. And, you know, last night was just a preliminary, hear the deal and talk about it and tell them, okay, well, here's what you got to do. And I go through my whole procedure on it, you know, to get them to understand that what they think are the problems are not really the problem. That's just a symptom. Here's the real problem, you know, and get it all laid out and everything and all down the line. And, you know, it's a situation where I told them, I said, you know what? If you're going to fix your marriage, here's what you got to do. And here's why it's not going the way it is. Right now, ma'am, you told me for the last 40 minutes all that's wrong with him. And then you took 40 minutes and told me what's wrong with her. And now, here's the problem. That all may be true. I mean, she may be what you say she is, and he may be what you say he is. I'm not doubting that, because you obviously got problems here. But here's the real bottom line. Ma'am, you can't fix him. And sir, you can't fix her. If you want to fix this marriage, you both have issues. You know what you got to do? You got to fix what you can fix. Ma'am, you got to fix who you are. And sir, you got to fix who you are. And if you work at fixing who you are and you work at fixing who you are, then you won't have any problem between the two of you. That's hard to do. And why that's hard to do? Because you got to get honest with yourself. And we don't like doing that. We all like to pretend we're right where God wants us to be. And very few of us are. And, of course, when you get into situations like that, there's only one thing that changes her and him, and that is bringing your life in line now with biblical principles. And, boy, when you've lived, what, 11 years of marriage and then 25, 30 years on your own life on top of that by doing it your way, well, that's tough to turn around in just a 40-minute session, isn't it? You ever see those big aircraft carriers out there in the Atlantic and the Pacific? Some suckers are 400 yards long. You know how long it takes to turn one of them around 360 and go back the other way? It takes 2 hours. I mean, you think you just see that big old aircraft carrier out there and the guy says, turn around and go the other way. Aye, aye, sir. You just crank it around and off you go. No. There's a whole procedure you got to go through because of that ship is so big. And the bigger the ship, the longer it takes to turn. And the longer you live your life without biblical principles, the longer it takes to fix it. See? But sooner and later, you got to do it. Now, Larry's question is fasting for today? I would say, Larry, no. And I'll tell you why. And then I'll say yes. And I'll tell you why. I'll take the safe route. Yes, fasting is for today, no question about it, in the context that I just gave it to you. But fasting is not for today because 99.999% of God's people aren't in a place spiritually in a relationship with God to know how to use it. And that's the problem. So when you go out and buy a book on fasting or you buy somebody's tapes on fasting or somebody says about fasting, you know, I know about fasting. For probably 10, 15 years of my life, I fasted 2 days a week where I didn't eat anything. And I didn't do it to be spiritual. I did it because of the fact that that time I was traveling around the world and taking people into places that some of the stuff you had to eat, you're better off not eating it. And I just wanted to discipline myself to the place that if I got in Bangladesh someplace and all they had was rotten duck eggs they were digging up in the backyard for you to eat, I could pass on it and not, get out of whack. And so for probably 10, 15 years, I didn't eat from Sunday night to Tuesday night. Sunday night was my last meal, and it was a Whopper. And then I went on through, and then I went all the way to Tuesday night and didn't eat. I didn't do it for any spiritual reasons. I really didn't. But I did it because of the fact that I wanted to be in control of my body if I got someplace in Romania or someplace in either Ukraine or someplace in, you know, Central America or South America or Africa, where you're out there with the Swahilis and, you're eating a grass hut someplace and they all bring in, you know, something that looks like the next door neighbor, you know. And so it served me well for those 15 years. But in the process of that, I didn't do that to be spiritual. I'm not that spiritual. I just did it because of the fact that I wanted to have myself in a sit. If I didn't eat, that I was okay with it. That I could mentally click in and say, well, you've been here and done that, so it's okay. You know, you can go 2 days without killing. But I want to tell you, after a while, you get kind of used to it. But the first time you tried it, oh, man, you kidding me? I mean, by noon on Monday, you're just about ready to die. I mean, you think the whole world's coming to an end. And then you get grumpy, and then you get irritable, and all the things start to come in. Because you know why? Your flesh is saying, feed me! And what it does, it shows you how your flesh really does control you. And that's why people have such a tough time stopping smoking cigarettes. That's why people have such a tough time stop drinking. You don't need to smoke cigarettes, you don't need to drink, but you need to eat. But it's the same principle. My flesh is used to eating. Now, I make a joke about this, but it even goes into the animal world. I got my two dogs downstairs. I laugh about this all the time. I talk about, I'm always looking under the little hair in their arm to see where their watches are, because they know exactly, within 5 minutes, they will be laying on the couch, upside down, tongue hanging out, sound asleep at 12:30. And at 1 o'clock, 5 to 1, I look around and they are standing right behind me, sitting there, looking at me with a look in their eye is, it's almost time to eat. And if I don't get up and feed them, they know. Why? Because even animals get conditioned to it. Well, if a dumb dog can get conditioned to it and know when it's time to eat, well, our flesh gets conditioned to those things too. And this is what happens when people don't control every aspect of their life. What Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. And he said, I will not be brought under the power of any. You have to be in control of every aspect of your life, not it controlling you. And that's the problem that people have today. So I would say that fasting, even though it is possible today, if you understand what it's for, I'd say that it's not possible today because very few of God's people ever understand how to use it. Therefore, it just becomes a goofy thing that means absolutely nothing with God. That help you? Any other questions about? Oh yeah, go ahead. If somebody else want to ask about that or whatever, yeah, sure. Matthew chapter 17. Has to be what?
It has to do with fasting.
Okay, that's fine. 17?
17, 14,
21. Okay. And when they were come to the multitude, they came to him, a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. Write your name in there, fellas, if you want to. He is a lunatic. And sore vexed, and oftentimes he falleth into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you and bring him hither to me? And And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith of the grain of the mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence from yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be possible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. All right, there's the case. Tell me now how that fits into what I just told you. How come they couldn't cast him out, and how come he said you got to have prayer and fasting on this one? Yes, ma'am. That's right. Look at verse 20, because of their unbelief. You see, the apostles had the same problem you and I have. Now, this has always been a hard thing for me to grasp. You know, and most Christians think that if the Lord was just really here and we were following him around all the time, that life would be a lot better than it is. But that's not true. They struggled with the same issues that we struggle with. And they were walking with him every day. And yet they have, the Bible talks about the hardness of their heart. Here he talks about their unbelief. In fact, in a lot of ways, probably the disciples had a tougher time with Jesus being there than you and I would have with him not being here. You know why? Because of the identification factor. I mean, when you walk around with Jesus all the time and he's, you know, unstopping deaf ears and raising up dead people and doing turning water to wine and all these things that's going on down here, I mean, that kind of, by association, gets off on you, you know, and people start to look at, it's like if you're a big rock band, you know, and you're a rock singer, and if you're the drummer or you're the guitar player or you set up the stage and the speakers, but if you travel with the band, they all look at you as part of the band, and what the big guy does when he sings kind of falls down on everybody. You may just be setting up the thing up there, and there's girls saying, boy, you're really handsome. We'd like to spend some time with you. You're a rock star. No, I just put up the speakers and put the thing in the back, but 8:30, I'll be done. You know how that thing works? it all falls down on the thing. So here they're out there with him going everywhere, doing everything, and watching him do it, and they're doing it themselves. And, of course, it goes to show you, really, that the worst time you've got to watch out for in your life is the time when you're probably have the greatest victories in your life, because that's when the devil comes in and gets you, because you got your guard down. You don't have your guard down when they're out to try to kill you. Your guard is up. Where your guard goes down is when everything's going good, and that's when they get you. So, yeah, they fell through the same thing. And the fasting there would have been part of putting them in the position of knowing how rotten they really were instead of how great they thought they really were. Oh, I'm sure if those disciples lived during the day that we're in today, or we were part of the 12 disciples in the world we live in, and Jesus was walking here now, and he picked 12 of us, I know what we'd be doing. We'd be going around for 6 months, and then we'd get the idea, you know what, let's go buy a big bus, let's put Jesus World Tour on it, you know, and drive around, you know, and just get all these things out here. We can get little coins, we can fly out here, you know, and these old robes we're wearing aren't worthy. We just get some new ones, you know, and just get some clothes. Let's all look together. Let's get uniforms so we can look like this, you know, and let's all stand there, and, you know, and that's how they do it. And that's what happened. You ever see, and I love this, I'll tell you exactly what it's like. And maybe most of you younger Christians haven't been part of this. Thank God for it. But if you've been around for any time, you ever see, and I don't, they'll never be here, but if you've ever been in churches, you ever see the Bible college singing groups that they send around to churches to promote the schools, and they have all clean-cut kids, and they all wear, the guys all wear the same kind of suits, and the girls all wear the same kind of dresses, and they'll go into churches, and they're so clean-cut, and they're so perfect in everything that they do, that the idea is send your kids to our school because this is what we turn out, and it's a promotional thing. So they'll go around to churches and they'll sing, and then the girls will wink at the guys and talk to them afterward, and the guy says, "Oh, that's where I'm going to school," you know, and it's how they work it, and it's all so phony and so plastic. Because when you watch them, you know what, the guy gives the same testimony this time as he did last church he was in. It's a script. You know, when the guy, they're all singing together, you know, and then the guys, and you know, they're all looking out here, and they all hold the mics the same way. They all have the same suits on. So you have the same dresses on. And then, you know, when the guys stop singing, and the girls pick up the chorus, and all the guys in unison will stop and turn to the girls. And then they'll start singing, and the girls will stop, and the girls will turn and look at the guys. It's all choreographed. choreographed Christianity. That girl will tell the same testimony. She'll cry at the same places. She'll tell the same sad story that she did the last 25 churches. After a while, it becomes a script. And that's what the apostles did, see? So the fasting and the prayer here that this kid, they can't get done is because their hearts aren't right. And they need to pray, but then they need to get to the point where they chastise their own soul and realize how that they're not who they think they are. Well, that's another great passage there. Yes, sir.
All right. In the book of Hebrews, that's the place where basically a lot of people say to lose your salvation.
Mm-hmm. That's where I lost mine last time I lost it.
Right.
That's why I don't read Hebrews anymore.
We know that's false.
Last time I read it, I lost it. I ain't reading it no more, man.
We know that's false because Hebrews wasn't written to the church. It was written to the Hebrews. That's why it's called Hebrews.
Right.
But how do you explain the conditional passage in Romans 11:22?
How do I explain what?
The conditional passage in Romans 11:22. You can start at 20 and go to 22.
Well, you know, Larry, I am the pastor. I don't have to explain anything if I don't want to. All right, verse 20, 11:20?
Yeah, 11:20 to 22.
Okay. It says, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, but not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Now, is that what you're talking about? Okay, and you're trying to say that that's talking about losing your salvation there?
No, I'm just
asking you. Is that what
people use that?
Okay, when they say okay. I wasn't saying you were saying that. I was just saying that's your question here.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. This is a good test here. Now, let's say you're talking to somebody, and somebody pulls that verse on you that you can lose your salvation. How would you deal with it? What is the first thing you're going to bring up to deal with this issue? If somebody, raise your hand now, what is the first thing you're going to bring up here about this particular verse that they're going to throw at you, and you say, here's how you can lose your salvation? Okay, got one over here, got one over here. Hang on, one, you got John over here. Anybody else? I'm just trying to see what we got here. All right, well, I want to hear what go ahead, Kristen.
Okay, it's the context.
Very good, the context. And what is the context of Romans chapter 11? Is it salvation?
No.
No, context is what? You got it. Keep going.
Like in Romans 1 and 2.
Okay, what is the context of chapter 11, though, particularly?
They were cut off.
Oh, give me the context of chapter 11. I know they were cut off, but give me the context of what chapter 11 is dealing with.
The restoration
of the nation of Israel. Now, along with learning biblical principles, this is what you also got to learn. You got to learn context of chapters. I can make the Bible say anything I want to say. I mean, you take a verse out of context, and you can do whatever you want. I mean, you got to have a context. So somebody can pull a verse out of Romans chapter 11, and they can say down through here, behold, the verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And there you can make that somebody losing their salvation right up to the point where you put the passage into context. This is not the context of salvation. This chapter 11, chapter 9, 10, and 11, and chapter 9 and 11 in particular, are dealing with the restoration, as she said, of the nation of Israel. And what he's saying down here is this. He's not talking to individuals. He's talking to the church. And what he's saying here in Romans chapter 11, that you and I as the Christians in the church got into God because God broke off the natural branches, which were Israel, and then put you and me in their place. And what he's saying is this, you better understand that, because just like God came down and whacked the nation of Israel, he'll come down and whack the church, what he's saying. But if you don't have the context, then you're left to your own devices. And, well, that's the last thing you want to do with the Bible, because then you read passages. You don't know what to do with them because you don't know a context. That's why we're big on context here. That's why when we go through a book like Romans, there is no absolute reason. There is absolutely no reason, unless you just didn't do it, that if you was here from Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 16, you should not have the breakdown of Romans in your Bible, that you have a context to every passage and every chapter. In time, my goal, and we've started this, we started coming through the books of the Bible, and, we come all the way up to, Joshua was the last one that we did, and we just got so much going on, and then, as I've been told, I haven't read Ruckman's book on 1 Samuel yet to figure out what it's all about, so I'll get around to that at some point. Problem is, folks, he doesn't have a book on Samuel, so I'm stuck. But I'll figure it out myself. I just will, because I'm a smart guy. But anyway, so it's a thing where you need to learn every context of the chapter in the Bible. And my goal in time is to help you not only understand the context of every... Here's my goal for you. I have a three-point goal. The first goal is to have you understand the context of the Bible itself. And we accomplished that for many of you in our Bible basics class. Turn the lights on for a lot of people. My second goal is to, once we get the Bible done, is to get you to the point where you understand how each book of the Bible has a context. And those of you who got the Ruckman Bibles, study Bibles, you got that really good in the front of every one of those. By the way, if you didn't get one, you'll never get one now, because we tried to order 10 more and they are out of print. There are no more. So you'll probably buy it for $89 and sell it for $890 now. But the bottom line is this. The third thing is, though, I want you to get every chapter in a context. And then if we want to add a fourth one to that, would be get every verse in a context. Sometimes in the Old Testament, in particular, the context is go back and forth. That's my ultimate goal for you. And I'll be honest with you, you'll never be really effective with the Bible till you're able to do that. You'll always get stumped someplace. Somebody will throw a curveball to you, and because you don't understand the context, you may know they're wrong, but you won't know why they're wrong. And that's why you got to learn context. So, and you notice this is the way I teach. Everything I teach you, like we did Romans. Before we did Romans, we forget what we did, but we did something else. It'll always be a context. When we go into 2 Corinthians after Romans, it'll be by context, because that is the only way to lay it out, to teach it, so that when you're done, if you're paying attention in time, you'll have the overall Bible in a context. When you look at that Bible, you'll see that chart right there. That chart will visualize in your mind. When you ask me a question about the Bible, I see that chart. That chart puts the whole Bible into context. It's everything that I need, every event, every major event in context in the right order for me. So when I know that, I know the Bible. Now we got another problem. Within the overall Bible, we have 66 books. And those 66 books, each one of them play a part in the overall Bible, and they have a context to them as a book. But that can't stop there. There's 1,189 chapters in your Bible. Each one of them will have a context within the context of the book. Can't stop there. There's 31,175 verses in your King James Bible. So then there's got to be a context to know how that works. That's the key to the Bible. And, when you get an overall context, then you get each book in a context, then you get the chapters in a context, and then you learn to work down through the verses that way. And that's really the key. Yes, ma'am. Jenny.
I have a question.
Okay. Go ahead. You got another question? Okay. Did that clear it up for everybody? All right. Jenny had your hand up before she did.
I heard you say that there are 12 new things above.
12 what?
New things above, which are above, like new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, new song, new name, that kind of stuff. Can you list those out and, like, give me a brief definition of each of those?
You sure I said that?
When you laid out the 16 that changed about you to set your affections on things above.
Hmm.
Yeah. You said, close your Bibles and try and name five of them for me. So, in your sermon.
12 things that are above.
That are new.
Do you have them there?
I
can't think off the top of my head.
Five or six or seven.
Well, you may have the five or six you got, and maybe it'll jog my memory.
New heavens, new earth.
Okay. You want me to define each one?
Yeah.
All right, new heavens. That's up there. Next one.
Amen.
New heavens, okay. That, oh, you have them? Oh, read them real loud. Okay, I don't remember where I put them. I probably did, but go ahead.
A new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17.
Okay, nobody can hear you. What's the first one?
New creature.
A new creature. That'll be where?
2 Corinthians 5:17.
2 Corinthians 5:17. New creature. What's the second one?
New heavens.
New heavens. Revelation
21.
All right. What's the third one?
New earth.
New earth. That's also Revelation 21. What's the next one?
New covenant,
that'll be Hebrews 11.
8 and 9. New spirit.
A new what?
Spirit.
New spirit, where you got that one?
Hebrews 8 and Ezekiel 36.
Hebrews 8 and Ezekiel what? 36, yep. What's the next one?
New song.
A new song, that'll be Deuteronomy 32.
Psalms 40 and Isaiah 42.
Oh, what's the next
new
one?
New wine.
New wine, that's Deuteronomy 32.
New heart.
A new heart, that'll be... Yeah, Ezekiel 36. What's the next one?
New Testament.
A New Testament. That'll be?
Self.
Huh?
I have down yourself.
You have down your what?
I don't have.
You have a sore throat or something because you can't hear anything you're saying?
I feel like I'm yelling at
you. Hey, honey, you take some lessons on this yelling at me? Now, this is, honey, this is yelling here. This is yelling. This is yelling right here. This is your yelling. This is yelling.
Quit that.
Go ahead. What's the next? What was the last one?
New Testament.
A New Testament. You have what for that?
I don't have a reference verse.
Okay. Go ahead.
A new name.
A new name.
I don't have a reference verse on that.
Okay. That'll be Revelation. The New Testament will be Revelation. Somebody that's got your little zipper concordance, look there in Revelation someplace to talk about the New Testament. It'll be toward the end of Revelation. The new name will be over there in Revelation 3 or 4 someplace. Go ahead.
New Jerusalem.
New Jerusalem will be chapter 21.
A new birth.
A new birth. That'll be John 3. Is that 12?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, all of those have to deal with the nation of Israel, by the way. And that's why there are 12 new things above. And I remember doing it. I just didn't remember where I put them, so I figured somebody spend me time 15 minutes looking for it. Somebody'd have it. But those are the 12 things. All of those have to deal with the nation of Israel, by the way, and that's why there are 12 new things above. And I remember doing it. I just didn't remember where I put them, so I figured somebody spend me time 15 minutes looking for it. Somebody'd have it. But those are the 12 things that are new things, and they all deal with Israel. Yeah.
What was the song?
The song would be the song of Moses. That would be Deuteronomy chapter 32, Judges 5. And all those 12 things come in after the rapture of the church and for the tribulation into the millennium and on out into eternity. And those are the 12 new things that are above. And they all come in to Israel. I'd forgotten all about that. Yeah, go ahead. Oh, you got another question. You got to get those. Yeah.
What was the reference on the name?
On the what?
Name.
Did anybody find up those two? It's got a little electric concordance. The name one here is in. I'll give it to you. It's... what is it? No, it's a place here where it says 2:10, Revelation 2:10. A new name written which no man knoweth, say he that receiveth it. Got those?
17.
Huh?
17.
2:17? No. Not 2:17. 2:17 is he's got an ear here to stay in the churches. You're right. 2:17, the bottom of the verse. Right. Everybody get those? All right. They all deal with Israel. They're all pretty much self-explanatory. But they all take place in the millennium, at the end of the tribulation period. Some of them in the tribulation period. But they all deal with the nation of Israel, and they're all the new things as Israel becomes a new nation. Okay, go ahead.
Nehemiah 4. 17.
All right. Somebody grab me a cup of coffee back there if there's any left.